Welcome to Straight Thinking, a GPS for the Christian mind, teaching you how to think, not what to think. This is Average Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples and physicist Dave Rogstad. On today's podcast, three things you may not know about Augustine as a writer. And we also welcome in studio once again Dr. Kenny Rhodes, who is also a writer. Kenny, do you like being mentioned right along with Augustine there as a writer?
That's pretty good. That is pretty good.
Okay.
But I have to say it's a pretty good compliment to be listed around Dave and Ken and you. So
well, thank you very much. Good to have you here.
Yeah.
And Ken, maybe you could reintroduce the purpose of why we have Kenny with us. Of course, he's a member of our scholar community, and he has his own background that we can highlight.
That's right. I met Kenny a few years ago, and Kenny is a visiting scholar, and he's been here at RTB a couple times. And so he is here participating in the visiting scholar program. Kenny, a couple years ago, you wrote a book. I want people to hear again the title of that book and what it's about.
Yeah, it is about the doctrine and existence of God. The book is entitled The One Who Is, The Doctrine and Existence of God. And what I did is I have been so profoundly impacted on the classical theist well, through all church history, but just classical theism and the doctrine of theology proper and Trinitarianism and divine simplicity. And, you know, out of Exodus 3:14, that verse constantly reverberates in my mind. I am who I am. And so I decided I was going to jump into it and write that book, and it just forever changed me to know that God is the existent one, the I am, the Yahweh, who is the very ground of being and the very reason that I am. And he has, Aquinas wrote, God is in such close causal contact with me, so close that he upholds me every moment of my existence, because he is being. And Dr. Peter Kraft calls it the great syllogism.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Title of that book again?
The One Who Is.
The One Who
the
Is.
One Who Is.
Dr. Kenny Rhodes. Okay.
Well, let's, I'd like to remind our listeners that sometime back I had a topic, Three Things You May Not Know About C.S. Lewis. And when I went to England last year with Dave Rogstad and a group from Reasons to Believe, when I was at the Kilns, it struck me that, you know, having hooks and inviting people is an important thing. And I have to say that Three Things You May Not Know About C.S. Lewis is one of my most popular articles. And I think the reason is, what have I missed? You know, what is it about Lewis that you know that I don't know?
He liked a particular cigar, for example.
Well, he was a smoker, and it unfortunately may have contributed toward his fairly early death at 64 years old. But there are things about C.S. Lewis that I thought were important. I'd like to do something similar in this program with St. Augustine, that I think there are three things about Augustine as a writer that I don't think a lot of people are aware of, that I think are very profound. But before I get to that, again, I want to just outline some of the things about Augustine's life. Augustine is born in late antiquity. So this is a period after classical antiquity, the Roman period, the Greco-Roman period, if you will, but before the Middle Ages. And so late antiquity connects classical antiquity to the Middle Ages. So Augustine is born in 354 AD. He dies in 430. And he's born in a little city called Tagaste in North Africa. His father is a pagan. His mother is a Christian, Monica, and she gives him a basic understanding of Christianity. She gives him a basic catechism, and she introduces him to spiritual disciplines. But Augustine, very quickly as a teenager, is very restless, and he begins to walk away from the faith. There's the great story in the Confessions of him and his friends in the neighborhood stealing pears. Mm. And the point of that is that they weren't hungry. They wanted to do something illegal, something illicit. They wanted to push the envelope. I think I lived in that same neighborhood, to tell you the truth. Well, Augustine leaves home because he's a really bright kid, and his parents want a lot for him. So he goes to the big city of Carthage. Carthage is the sea city there in North Africa, and it's part of the Roman Empire. And so they figure their son can make it big. He studies rhetoric, and his ultimate goal, by the way, is maybe to be a spokesperson for Caesar himself. By the way, Augustine's name, Aurelius Augustinus, he's named after two Roman emperors, Marcus Aurelius and Caesar Augustus. So he's part of the Roman civilization, if you will. But when he goes to Carthage, and it's important to realize that the Greco-Roman world was a very permissive world. And so Augustine dives right into things that are a long ways away from his early Christian teaching. Sex, ambition, achievement, money, these become the things that he's pursuing. And he walks away from the faith. In fact, he says to his mother that he's read Cicero, and he finds Cicero to be superior to the Christian scriptures. And so he has now walked away from the faith and has adopted his own version of a Greco-Roman faith. By the way, he gets involved in a cult. He joins the Manichaean order, which is kind of a mixture of pagan ideas, Christian ideas, Gnostic ideas, and he's in it for 9 years. So, you know, here is a brilliant guy who is caught up into a false system of religion. And he's pursuing various tracks. He's looking for spiritual answers. He's looking for achievement. He's trying to be happy. He's a restless person. He realizes that all isn't right with his soul, if you will. And he, of course, has a dramatic conversion to Christianity. There's a couple things I want to mention in this context. Augustine thinks that all Christians are kind of, how could I put it accurately? Well, he looks at his mother Monica and he says she's very sincere and she is a good person, but she doesn't know enough. And so Augustine thinks that Christians are not very intellectual people.
Just ignorant people.
Right? Yeah, it's a religion that appeals to more of the emotions, more of the heart than the head, if you will, if I can make that distinction. Well, lo and behold, after a long time of feeling unfulfilled by ambition, unfulfilled by religion, Manichaean religion, and he even begins to speculate about skepticism, that maybe there are no answers, or maybe you can never know them. And he bumps and he moves to Milan and gets this cushy job as a rhetorician there. So his achievement is about to really pay off. Mm-hmm. He bumps into this man named Ambrose, mm-hmm. who's a bishop, who's a local church priest and bishop. And Augustine is impressed with Ambrose for a couple reasons. Number one, Ambrose was known as the great preacher. He was an orator. He could preach and teach and really pull people in. And so Augustine's like, well, I'm not interested in his religion, but I'd like to see how good he is with rhetoric. He's also impressed with Ambrose because he's the first intellectual Christian Augustine's ever known. And he can't checkmate Ambrose.
Can I ask a question? What does a rhetorician do for a living?
Yeah.
He's got this talent. What does he do? What is
politician?
He, is he a politician or a teacher?
Yes, all of the above. So Augustine's goal is that the Caesar would have people who would go out and present his talking points and persuade people.
Okay.
So he's kind of a politician. He's also kind of a lawyer. You know, Augustine was known, one of the Donatist bishops didn't want to debate him because the Donatist said, even if I beat you on the facts, you'll beat me with your silver tongue. So a rhetorician in those days would be kind of part politician, part lawyer, part teacher.
Would persuasion be a part of their, what they do?
Absolutely. Okay. They're trying to take Caesar's ideas and persuade people to get on board. Mm. And of course, once you work for Caesar, you made it, right? Yeah. Well, Ambrose, one, he's a great speaker. Two, he's a first-rate intellectual. So Augustine starts asking him questions about the Bible, and Ambrose starts correcting his misperceptions of the Bible. He's also stunned by something about Ambrose. Ambrose is a man who has taken a vow of celibacy, and he doesn't violate it. Huh. And Augustine is like, what is this? Men are all about sexuality, and men need all kinds of women. And he discovered in Ambrose a man who had real moral and spiritual integrity. By the way, Ambrose is one of the great four doctors of the early church. I don't think Ambrose gets enough attention. He is really a mover and a shaker. By the way, Caesar's guides tried to move in on Ambrose, tried to take the church, devote it to the Greek gods, and Ambrose stood against them all. The man was courageous. And so Augustine says, I've never seen a Christian like this before.
How much of his senior was Ambrose?
Yeah, I should be able to pull out his dates, but I think that Ambrose is at least 30 years older.
Okay.
So he's a bit older. Now, this, of course, begins a cycle in which Augustine becomes a Christian. He begins reading other books that deeply shape him, and Ambrose does a lot for him. Because Ambrose would say, look, there are times where Scripture is meant to be taken literally. There are other times it's meant to be taken figuratively. Mm-hmm. And he also begins to realize that, wow, you can be an intellectual and be a Christian. He encounters other philosophers who convert to Christianity. Now, let me stop there for just a minute. I have known a lot of people since I've worked here at Reasons to Believe. And I'm going to again hit my note, and my note is, I think the thing that Reasons to Believe does the best is there are a lot of people who have Christian roots, but they're science, mathematics, they're STEM people. Mm-hmm. They got Christian roots, but they have a STEM vocation, and they have a crisis of not knowing, can these be brought together? They meet Hugh Ross, and Ross talks about the two books. And he also, by the way, gives a lot of them a different interpretation than the young earth take.
Yeah.
And they look at him and they say, wow. By the way, they also look at Hugh, and I could say the same thing about Hugh, and it's no small compliment. Hugh is the kind of person that he really is sincere and devoted to living the Christian life.
Yeah.
You know, he's not a man without sin. He's broken, fallen. He's great and wretched like everybody else. But there's something about Hugh. I can only imagine that a lot of people think about Hugh the way Augustine probably looked at Ambrose and said, here is a man I'd like to be like. You know, if we talk about evangelism and we talk about apologetics, There's, of course, the whole area of argumentation and reason and rationality. But I do wonder if at times a non-believer might ask, would I want to be like you as a Christian? Now again, I don't want to overstate things. I think sanctification is a long process.
Yeah.
I don't often talk about sanctification the way I talk about justification because it's harder to dot the I's and cross the T's in sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
And I think people are broken sinners, and all of us are leaky vessels. We long for God. But I think this idea of encountering a dramatic Christian, a person who is a thinker, a person who has moral convictions, a person who uses their talents and abilities to extend the kingdom of God. I think Augustine looked at Ambrose and said, "Wow, I've never encountered anybody like that before."
Yeah.
And I think we can aspire by God's grace to be those kinds of people.
Yeah.
That somebody will stop and say, "Hey, you know, Ken's not always right. Kenny Rhodes isn't always right, but Kenny's an honest, he's a straight shooter. Kenny is a thoughtful guy. Kenny's committed to his wife and his kids."
Yeah.
Dave, these are things you've talked a lot about over the years that, you know, our testimony isn't merely, our apologetic message isn't merely intellectual. It's also this life. And it's always incomplete. It's always it's always fractured. You know, I make the point that everybody I've ever known, I see the moral break.
It's a transparency, so that when there is brokenness, you're not hiding the brokenness.
Yeah.
That's why I like that little vessel. In fact, Hugh stole my illustration.
There he is. He took a good idea and ran with it.
The idea of the broken cup. Yeah. The cup that looks good when you see it from one side, but when you look at it from the other side, you see it's broken.
Yeah.
And the question is, are we willing to allow people to see that brokenness?
Yeah.
And when we are, then that's what God can use to bring life to others, as he's brought life to us.
You know, that was a big issue that the Lord dealt with me about, especially when I was a senior pastor. And I was having panic attacks, anxiety attacks, and but I would tell everybody I'm okay, you know. And I forbade my wife, don't tell anybody why you can't go to the baseball game today, because I'm embarrassed that if you leave, my panic issue in worrying about you is I'll have panic attacks worrying about you. And so for years, my family, they couldn't go out and do things unless I was with them, because it caused a lot of panic.
Right.
And I tried to hide it as much as possible, and would even lie to hide it, make up stories of, I was struggling with a little bit of depression, and I didn't make, you know, call people back, and I'd say, "Oh, you know, I didn't get your message," or, you know, "My phone was broken." Mm-hmm. And I worked so hard trying to hide that issue because I was so afraid that people would denigrate me. When I came out, some of them did, as expected, but I came to a point where I just had to throw my arms up in the air and say, "God, I can't do this anymore." I was having daily panic attacks, anxiety attacks. And once I threw my hands up, humbled myself, said, "I'm going to get help. I'm going to admit this. The enemy's not going to keep me trapped anymore." And if you notice, I'm always very transparent about my own struggles. And it's been amazing that just admitting my struggles has opened doors. It has helped people. Mm-hmm. And all I want to do is just be pleasing to the Lord. And sometimes that means being responsibly transparent and humiliated at times. And I'm just at the point in my life where I've never been more humiliated in a good sense by God. My life is an open book. But I find out that he uses more than all of the answers that I have. And it's amazing.
Hey, you know, Kenny, if you think about it, I was reading an article about pastors, and there was a survey where pastors were very candid, and they said, look, I don't have a lot of friends because I can't be transparent. I can't tell people I have doubts. Mm-hmm. I'm supposed to have all the answers, or I can't tell people that I struggle. Maybe they struggle with porn, or maybe they struggle with any number of things, because they're supposed to be the shepherd.
Yeah.
They're supposed to be the one who's above all of this. And they often feel lonely, and pastors often drop out. Well, you know, these are things that I think are very critical about being part of a community, having support, encouragement. By the way, if you're in a church and you have a good pastor, you want to support them. You want to be there for them and help them. Well, let's talk a bit more about Augustine. Augustine, of course, becomes a Christian. He's a prolific author, which I'll talk about. He's a theologian. He's a philosopher, not by training, but by necessity. And he is an apologist. And I would say he is arguably the greatest of the church fathers. And one thing that came out of my new book, Classic Christian Thinkers, is a statement by Carl Truman. Carl Truman is a Presbyterian theologian. He gave a public talk about Augustine. And he said that, I'll just read it because it's right here in my book. That's a convenient thing of writing a book. All your quotes just jump out at you, right? Just have to flip to the
and
right
what
page.
Is the name of that book, Ken?
Yes, that's right. Thank you for asking. Well, here's Carl Truman's quote. He says, like all such pithy sayings, it is something of an oversimplification, but it does contain a significant truth. Augustine is as important to Protestants as he is to Catholics. Mm. You know, there are a lot of people who think, well, Athanasius, well, he belongs to the Eastern Orthodox tradition. St. Augustine, he's a Roman Catholic. Or Thomas Aquinas, he's a Catholic. Or Luther and Calvin, they're Protestants. What I would tell you from writing about all of these, they belong to historic Christianity, all of them. They belong to us. Mm-hmm. There are spiritual leaders and teachers and fathers.
Yeah.
And Augustine, I think, is as important to Protestants as Catholics. And now I'm going to give you his big accomplishment. He's the only Christian thinker that songs have been sung by Bob Dylan and the Rolling Stones about it.
Oh, now there you go, right
now
there.
Now Augustine says, now I made it.
Yeah.
In fact, I'm going to read you a little lyrics. This is a Rolling Stones song called Saint of Me, not necessarily encouraging our listeners to go out and buy a Rolling Stones album called Babylon something. You'll have to take a look at it. Anyway, here's the line from Mick Jagger. But by the way, he starts the song off, Saint Paul the persecutor was a cruel and sinful man. Jesus hit him with his life, and then his life began. Second line, Augustine knew temptation. He loved women, wine, and song, and all the special pleasures of doing something wrong.
Hmm.
Well, Mick.
Sounds like you read the book.
But by the way, he pronounces Augustine's name correctly, which made me impressed.
Right.
Well, let's talk a little bit about Augustine. We've talked about a lot of aspects of his theology, his philosophical contributions. There are three things that are true of Augustine as a writer that I'll bet a lot of people don't appreciate. And the first one is no small thing. The first thing that you may not know about St. Augustine is he is the most prolific author of the entire ancient world. I went up last night preparing for this show, and I had RTB order the anti-Nicene, Nicene, and post-Nicene fathers. So there are 38 volumes up there. And
that's upstairs, right?
It's been up. When I first came,
when you first came.
I said, you know,
you got to have
I need
that.
Some company up there.
I was looking at it the other day.
Yeah, Sometimes I just like to go and look at and admire all of these church fathers. Yeah. Well, there are 38 volumes, and I'm not sure. I'd have to go back and check. I'm not sure any of them have a whole single volume. Augustine has 8 volumes. Mm. So yeah. 8 of the 38 are devoted to what Augustine wrote. The total is more than 5 million words. Now remember, this is at a time when preserving manuscripts in the ancient world is not an easy thing to do. Augustine lives at the time where slowly and gradually they're moving away from vellum and papyri to codices. That is, they're moving away from writing on primitive paper and on animal skins, that's vellum, to actually getting something that looks like a modern book, where you'd have a cover, you'd have a spine. One thing I say about books and good men is they have spines. I'm equivocating there. But this is at a time. So Augustine is really getting to see that early stage where biblical manuscripts will be within a large cover. And it'll move toward, you know, kind of modern books.
How many words did you say?
5 million words.
Now, so you're competing with him. And how many words have you generated?
I was thinking about that the other day since I was writing this article. I was thinking that it's possible, and I just did a quick math in my head, and you know me, I'm not very good at math. I'm thinking that if you counted up all of my articles and all of my books and all of my correspondence, I think I might be close to 1 million.
Mm-hmm. And that's with a word processor.
Yeah, I mean, you have people, Kenny, you like I know Norman Geisler. Geisler's written over 100 books. Geisler is probably pretty close to where Augustine was, maybe even exceeded him. You know, Norm puts out a book, you know, every other month, it seems like. He's still doing it, and he's, you know, he's what, 84 or something like that. Yeah. One of his friends, Richard Howe, told me that on Norm's 80th birthday, he came out with his 80th book. So he's written 20 in the last few years. So he's speeding up.
Yeah. Now, are they the same or are they different?
What do you mean?
Well, I mean, there's this guy, Telemann, who was a great composer.
He's a repurposer. Is that your point?
Yeah.
A repurposer?
And he wrote one symphony 700 times.
Well, that's true. That's true of me. I'm a repurposer. I mean, you know, people ask me, will you write about the Trinity? And I say, I only know how to write one way about the Trinity. Right. Orthodox.
Yeah. Sounds like modern Christian worship, too. There's one song that's been written and everybody has done it 700 times.
That's right. Augustine is a very bookish person. He has a preoccupation with reading and writing. In fact, we did a program where we talked about one of the things Augustine learned from Ambrose is in the ancient world, people read out loud. And partly they read out loud because there were a lot of people who couldn't read. They could benefit from people who read out loud. Augustine bumps into Ambrose, and Ambrose reads silently. And Augustine's like, what in the world is this? So he takes that and starts developing the private reading. He's also taken by books. Remember, Augustine thinks Cicero's Hortensius was more powerful than Scripture. Unfortunately, the Hortensius has been lost in history. How many great books have been lost in history? Thus the Christian emphasis on preserving manuscripts, preserving the Scriptures in particular. In fact, when Augustine is about to die, the Visigoths are at the gate there in North Africa, and they're Arian in belief. And Augustine died thinking they may come in, take over Hippo, and burn his library to the ground. They'd done that more than once. So he didn't know that all of his writings would even be preserved. He also, by the way, died at a time where he thought, could this be the end of the world? Mm-hmm. I mean, You have all of these pagan German tribes coming in, being influenced by Christianity, but adopting a heretical Christology. I mean, we think of Augustine as this person who's writing the City of God. He doesn't know that any of this is going to hang around. Mm. Yeah. So he is a person of faith. Now, he writes 5 million words. His corpus of writing is more than any other Latin writer, and it's more than any other Greek ancient writer. And I want our listeners to appreciate this. Now think about this. Some pretty significant things happened in the Greco-Roman world. To think that the person who is the most prolific author in all of antiquity was a devoted Christian. And this again ties into the idea that Christians are people of the book. Christians are people that care about the written word. They are bookish people. They're learned people. They believe that God has not only revealed himself in the book of nature, but in the book of Scripture. Mm-hmm. And so here is a man. By the way, there's a movie out called Restless Heart. It's about Augustine. It's been out about, I don't know, 6-7 years. I think it's well done. I don't know why they didn't ask me to make a cameo, but they didn't. Anyway, in the movie, there's a scene where Ambrose is about to see Augustine for the last time. Augustine is about to leave Milan and go back to North Africa, and Ambrose gives him a pen and ink and hands it to him. And so think about that for a minute. There is a book that I was checking out. It's by Guy Stromsa. That's a Dutch name. Entitled "The Scriptural Universe of Ancient Christianity." He's a professor at Harvard, and he makes the case, and others have as well, that the most influential writer, the most productive writer in the entire ancient world was a Christian. Mm-hmm. And this, I think, is a block against the charge made by atheists and by people who'd like to see read history differently, that Christians are not intellectuals, Christians don't care about deep ideas. The fact of the matter is that education and learning and culture was preserved in the Middle Ages by monks in the monastery.
Yeah.
And by the way, the emergence of that great enterprise called science in the middle of the 1600s, it was fueled by the medieval Christian universities that were percolating ideas for a very, very long time. So the idea that Christianity is not a robust cerebral faith, I think people like Augustine put that idea down.
Yeah, and that idea is just prominent today.
It is.
And I meet a lot of not just atheists, but anti-theists
that
really think that religion is bad, Christianity is just as bad as any of the other religions, you know, Islam. They'll point that out, and I try to say, wait a minute. Christians with the university systems and hospitals and just doing good for mankind and knowledge and the monks that have preserved the books throughout the centuries. It's amazing how a lack of knowing history really causes just some bad thoughts and bad ideas in the present.
You know, I think that there is also a point we can make here about reasons to believe, if you will. I read an article that a secular writer wrote about Hugh Ross. It's very inflammatory. He ridiculed Hugh. But I found it puzzling. Why would he pick on Hugh? And I think he picked on Hugh for a particular reason. He didn't feel like he needed to address the young earth community. He didn't think they were even worthy of any criticism because he didn't take them seriously. But here he saw an astronomer who had graduated from a leading school of science, who believes in Big Bang cosmology and has the appropriate credentials, who nonetheless believes that science and faith go together. I wonder, of course, I'm doing a little psychoanalyzing here and maybe working apologetically. I thought maybe the threat is, here is a person with his credentials who nonetheless takes science and faith seriously. Yeah. So let's ridicule him. You know, that
thinking is a threat.
That's the threat.
Yeah.
The greater threat than the young Earth threat.
Ken, a question. You've mentioned before that it was largely the printing press that allowed the ideas of the Reformation to disseminate, I guess, virtually globally. How would the ideas of someone like an Augustine be disseminated? Were there people that would copy what had been written and then promoted? Yeah. And how did someone say, hey, we got a bestseller here. We got to get this press running.
Yeah, great question. And here I'm going to relate Augustine to Thomas Aquinas. Both of them have Emmanuases. There's a great story about Thomas Aquinas that he's dictating to four Emmanuases at the same time, telling this one this, that one that, and then pulling it all together. Well, remember, in the time of Augustine, this is the movement from vellum, scrolls, papyri. Papyri manuscripts don't last a long time. They got to have a dry, warm environment. That's why they found them, you know, the Dead Sea Scrolls found out in the desert in these caves. You get moisture and, you know, it's gone. So he's going to likely have help. Augustine's going to have a staff of people that he is going to be dictating. And if he writes, it's going to be copied. And then it's going to be sent around to the churches. Remember, he's a bishop. By the way, 500 of his sermons remain extant. So he wrote out his sermons. He was, again, a rhetorician. He cared about words. So those manuscripts are going to have to be copied, recopied, and then distributed by foot, by ship. Not an easy process to get all of this. And yet, Augustine's writings dominate the Middle Ages. And it is, I think, and here's where I'm going to tie theology and apologetics to technology. Who's going to know about this German monk in Wittenberg who has these provocative ideas about justification by faith and sola scriptura if it's not for this movable type, the printing press, that would allow, and by the way, Luther wrote a lot. He was an enormously productive author. His pamphlets spread like wildfire through kind of the early Xerox, if you will. So things are a lot harder. It's harder for Augustine to write these books. It's harder for them to be preserved. It's harder for them to be distributed. And yet he remains the most prolific author in the entire ancient world.
Amazing.
I should point out that you can get for $2.99.
Lay it on me, brother.
On Kindle, the whole work.
How much?
$2.99.
What would Augustine think of that?
The whole works of Augustine.
Now, is there any indication that we've lost any of his works?
There have been things. Now that's a point. Thank you for raising that, because I want to raise that point. The last book that Augustine wrote was called Retractions.
Right. Yeah.
Now, I was really impressed when I read that for the first time, that Augustine, at the end of his life, he is probably the best known Christian in the world. Now, he's in North Africa. He's not in Rome, but North Africa is kind of, it's still part of the Roman Empire. He is a big name bishop, and he's confronted heresies. He's written these major books. He's a best-selling author. He's at all the Barnes and Nobles. Maybe we would call them Caesar and Noble. I don't know. Anyway, he's a bishop a long time, and he changes his mind about certain things. I mean, one of the criticisms of Augustine that is not brought to bear against Thomas Aquinas is Augustine's work is not nearly as systematic as Thomas. But I would say the criticism is Augustine's more readable than Thomas. Mm-hmm. But Augustine changes his mind. For example, Augustine, as an early bishop, he thinks predestination is understood on the basis of foreknowledge. God just looks down the corridors of time and picks the people who choose him. Yeah. Little more study of Scripture, he changes his mind about that. He believes that God chooses the elect and passes over the reprobate. So part of writing retractions is to correct certain things. And by the way, think about the humility of that. I mean, once you write something, there is a tendency to want to stick. I'm gonna stick with it, even if it might be wrong, because this is my book.
You devoted a lot of time to it.
Yeah. I mean, why wouldn't it? One of my friends said that it's hard to persuade somebody to go against an idea when that idea is part of the way he earns his living.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, Augustine is invested in this, and I think there's great courage and humility in wanting to correct it. But he does it for another reason. There are people who have taken some of his manuscripts. In fact, some took manuscripts out of...
They stole them.
They stole them and spread them out. You know, I mean, who wouldn't want to read, a great writer and author?
Things that he had to say on the Trinity.
That's exactly right.
He tells about it at the beginning of that book.
They took part of his book on the Trinity.
Before he completed it. That's why
he was
upset.
Completed it. Yeah. So the retractions also allows him to say, here is my definitive collection. And that took a lot of time to preserve. Now, so that's the first thing. Augustine was the most prolific author of the entire ancient world. Now I want to move to our second point. Our second point is that Augustine created the literary genre known as the autobiography. So if you went to the Waldens or the Barnes and Noble or the Amazon.com in the ancient world,
I was thinking that would be the Nile.
The Nile, yeah. You know, call it the Nile.
The Nile.com.
Nile.com. I'm in the denial.com.
Oh, there you go.
If you went, books are a premium. But in those days, he started writing the Confessions about 397. And the Confession chronicles his intellectual, moral, spiritual pilgrimage from paganism to Christianity. Confessions can be understood in a triple sense. It's his contrite confession of sin, which, by the way, I think very few people other than Christians do. I let me make that point, if I could. I actually think that pride is probably only seen as a vice mostly by Christians. Aristotle didn't think pride was a sin.
Yeah.
He didn't really believe in sin. But he thought that pride was a virtue. Christians look at pride and say, whoa. So Confessions is Augustine confessing his sins, but it's also his confession of a newfound faith. You know, you confess the faith that you believe. We have the Nicene or Athanasian Creed Apostles' Creed. But it's also a confession of the goodness of God. And so in those days, nobody wrote biographies, particularly biographies that cataloged a person's spiritual journey. So this is a whole new genre of writing. And if you've never read The Confessions, it's a remarkable book. I clearly think Augustine was much more swift than any of us give him credit for. He didn't write it just about himself. This was intended to be the human soul's search for God. So if you read the Confessions and you find yourself in there, it's not by surprise. He intended that. You know, I like reading the Confessions because a lot of time I think he's talking about me. It's like, yeah.
It's so masterful how he does that because he's addressing God in the entire
Yeah, he's
book.
Talking to God.
And you're thinking, oh, that's what I want to say or think, or I wish I could.
That's exactly right. And so, you know, here is a book. Let me talk about the Confessions a little bit. A number of years ago, a group of InterVarsity scholars came up with 64 books. They modeled it after the March Madness, you know, the college basketball
NCAA
championships,
tournament,
the tournament. They nominated 64 books in various categories: apologetics, theology, Christian discipline. And so they had all of these great books. Here are some of them. The final four come down to Mere Christianity, Cost of Discipleship, The Lord of the Rings, Confessions. I mean, that's, wow. The final two, Mere Christianity and Confessions wins. So here you have 64, here you have, out of 64 classic books, scholars in the modern world, evangelicals, pick this as the greatest book, arguably outside of Scripture. It's been a perennial bestseller for a very, very long time. And yet it's a whole new genre. Huh. What I like about the Confessions, you know, a lot of people give Freud credit for the analysis of the self. Not so. You go to the Confessions. Augustine is part psychologist. He also has an extended discussion of creation in there. Mm-hmm. So our second point is that Augustine created the very literary genre of the autobiography. And now let me shift to a third thing that you may not know about St. Augustine. Some of Augustine's books have become both Christian classics and classics of Western civilization. Mm. Now, I want to stop there. And if you're listening to me, you realize I'm stopping and making apologetic points. You know that first of all, as the most prolific author of classical antiquity, knocks down this idea that Christians aren't interested in the intellect; they're not interested in learning and scholarship. The autobiography that you know, Christianity speaks to the whole man. Christians have created genres of literature. Now, thirdly, classics, not just Christian classics, but literary classics. I can't tell you how encouraged I was when I took a literature class at college, one of my early days in college. And one of the books that we had to read was St. Augustine's book. And I thought, you know, here I have books by all of these different scholars through Western civilization, and here are these Christian books. Well, think about that. That means that Christian thinking and Christian scholars have shaped Western civilization.
No, yeah. When you said which book? City of God?
The City of God and Confessions.
Oh, both of those.
We're both on the list. Yeah. Okay. And if you go to the great books of the Western world, which, by the way, we also have upstairs, very close to my office, by the way. Yeah. I sometimes just rub my hand across, hoping that the magic will rub onto me, Dave. Anyway, you discover that in all the great books programs, Confessions, City of God are all there. If you go over to Biola, Biola has a great books program. What's it called? I'm trying to remember. One of the guys that runs the great book program at Biola said that Confessions would always be in the top five. You can go to Thomas Aquinas College, out there up the freeway toward Santa Barbara.
Like the Ventura area?
The Ventura area.
That's where that fire started. Got the name the Thomas Fire.
There is a school there called Thomas Aquinas College, and Dave, all they do there is you get your degree by doing nothing but reading and discussing the great books of the Western world. Mm. It's kind of modeled after Adler's approach to this kind of thing. So the point I want to make here is that Western civilization has been deeply shaped by Christianity. And a lot of these classics that we consider Christian classics that are in the best book of all time tournament that I'm holding the paper here, these aren't just Christian classics. They're literary classics.
Yeah.
I mean, The Lord of the Rings and The Chronicles of Narnia are two of the best-selling books in all of history. I mean, Christianity has shaped the Western world. Wow. Christianity has shaped literature.
It just goes back to that whole thing of your talk at AMP with the explanatory power of Christianity. And as, you know, Justin Martyr spoke about Christianity being the philosophy that he found totally complete and answered all the questions of life. And it seems like Augustine had found in Christianity all of the things that he was looking for in being involved in all of the different the cults and things like that. And it seems like all mankind is on a great search. And it seems like those that have been truly searching and open-minded, they find Christianity and how it just answers everything of existence. And I believe that's how they become classics, is they have so impacted Western civilization, they can't help but be a classic.
You know, at the end of my another shameless plug for my book here, the concluding chapter, I talk about 10 Christian classics. Confessions by Augustine, On the Incarnation by Athanasius, Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, Summa Theologica by Thomas Aquinas, Luther's Small Catechism by Martin Luther, Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin, On the Trinity by Augustine, Pensées by Pascal, Cur Deus Homo by St. Anselm, and City of God by St. Augustine. Augustine gets three of them. Again, the point here is being made, and one of the purposes of writing my book, Classic Christian Thinkers, is I'm hoping not only will Kenny, if they read through those chapters, they'll see that this is how God has moved through the lives of these people, mm-hmm. how God has converted them and changed them, how their lives have transformed Western civilization. But I also hope they won't stop with reading my book. They might say, you know, I've never read a classic. I've never read a Christian classic. I wonder if I could read Confessions. Or maybe I could read The City of God. Or maybe I'll go back and read Mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis said that when he read On the Incarnation by Athanasius, he says this was written by a theological genius. Hmm. I think maybe you ought to read that book. Yeah. If C.S. Lewis thought that Athanasius's book On the Incarnation was a masterwork, or maybe you really want to be bold and pick up Thomas Aquinas's work. I mean, Thomas's work is difficult to get through. You better be on the ball if you want to work through it. But even the little you work through will be a deep blessing to you.
Yeah.
So, you know, here are those three points again. One, Augustine was the most prolific author of the entire ancient world. There's a lot of writers. Two, Augustine created the literary genre of the autobiography. And then third, some of Augustine's books, namely Confessions and the City of God, have become Christian classics and classics of Western civilization. Mm-hmm. Let me mention just a bit about the City of God. It was written over a long period of time, 413 to 427. So it took Augustine a long time to write the City of God. Mm-hmm. It's 1,000 pages if you read the Penguin Classic edition. This book was written for a couple purposes. Rome's falling apart when Augustine's alive. Some of the old Romans say, you know, we were doing well until the empire became Christian. maybe the Greco-Roman gods are getting their revenge because we've adopted this new religion. Part of Augustine's writing, The City of God, is to say, no, it's not newfound faith. It's the early injustices of the Roman Empire that caused it to fall apart. But he's also talking about a philosophy of history. I think The City of God is Augustine's magnum opus, his greatest work. So what do we know there? You know, here is an author through his writings that 1,600 years ago, people are still reading his books. And he is a person who left his mark not just on theology and philosophy. I mean, Augustine writes about politics. Augustine writes about warfare. The just war theory was his idea. Augustine writes in the areas of psychology. You know, I know people who help people with addictions by reading through the Confessions. This is a guy who was a literary person, and he was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this isn't so much just to say how great Augustine was, but to say what God has done through his church.
You know, Ken, I've been thinking, this is even going back to our previous program, but I was thinking about Calvin's statement about the men that have taught us how to, you know, think and write, and mathematicians, and he said we ought not to think them mad, but they are God's gift because from the Holy Spirit flow all truth, that the Holy Spirit is the fountain and source of all truth. And I was thinking that, you know, God raises these men up as gifts to the church. But then I was thinking, wait a minute, these men are far more than gifts to the church. They're God's gifts to humanity.
Yeah.
I mean, it's hard to imagine what the world would be like without Christianity, for one, but without the insights of these great Christian men who have contributed their gift, their light. And I was watching a program on Einstein, and the commentator said, you know, it wasn't that he was necessarily the smartest guy, but he had the imagination to ask the question in a different way about writing on a photon and what that would look like. And this has been my conclusion to all of that, is God has uniquely gifted all of us in the body of Christ, that we have something to contribute to the world because of our uniqueness. And there are just some things that take akin samples to look at from a different way, just as it took an Einstein to look at reality a little bit different way. And so that's why one of my big philosophies of life is that everybody I meet can teach me something, because God's gift rests in them. And maybe, you know, Augustine is one of the big shining lights, but that takes us to all of us can make contributions if we're good students of the Word and science and everything. It's just the explanatory power of the Christian faith and doing good, that same dichotomy, the wretchedness and the greatness in human beings.
You know, what a lot of people, I've never had the privilege of going to the Vatican. I'd like to before I die, but many people have told me that it's a repository of knowledge, of art, of philosophy, of science. I mean, there are multiple libraries in the Vatican. In many ways, the Vatican is trying to house the contributions that have made from Western civilization. And by the way, in my book, I also talk about, I have a chapter in here that I felt the need to write. I entitled it Promoting Truth, Unity, and Charity Within Christendom. Let me close with this statement. I think sometimes because we want our denomination or our branch of Christendom to stand out, we kind of have this habit of, you know, but we're right, you know, there are all these other people, they think they're right, but we're right. The reality is that we're all part of this, to use Lewis's vision, a great mansion. And there are different doors, and the different doors have many contributions. I mean, there are parts of Thomas Aquinas where I disagree with some of his Catholic ideas, but God forbid that I wouldn't have read Thomas Aquinas.
Yeah.
There are ideas in Athanasius where he kind of leans Eastern, but God forbid that I wouldn't have read St. Athanasius. And so I hope people will buy my book and read it, so that they might then go and buy these great Christian thinkers' books and give them a read.
But start with your book first.
That's a good place to start. It's a good starting place.
All right. Thank you. This has been very educational and equipping as well. So thank you for your thoughts on that. Be sure to pick up Ken's book here at RTB, and you'll be glad you did so. But also Kenny's book, Dr. Kenny Rhodes.
Yes.
That one is The One Who Is, The Doctrine and Existence of God. So lots of books to read. Make sure you take advantage of those. For Ken Samples and Dave Rogstad, this is Joe Aguirre with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory but truth. Thanks for listening, and join us for the next edition of Straight Thinking.
Thank you for listening. Your prayers and financial support are reaching people with reasons for faith in Jesus Christ, our Creator and Savior. To allow Reasons to Believe programs like this to continue, make your gift today at reasons.org.